If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Revelation. We're continuing our morning sermon series through the seven letters in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. This morning we come to Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6. I invite you to stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. It's never a good idea to fall asleep during the reading of the word or during the preaching of it. I hardly need to remind you of this, but especially this morning, given the subject matter written to the church at Sardis and their sleepiness spiritually, as we will dig into a little bit later, I think it's especially important, as always, that we pay careful attention to the reading of God's word. Even as Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 14, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Let that be our expectation as we attend now to the reading of God's word from Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6. "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Dear Lord in heaven, we thank you for this portion of your word, and we ask that you would bless it unto our hearts. We pray, our Lord, that you would minister to our hearts here this morning and feed us, awaken us, Holy Spirit, we ask. Grant to us a delight in your word, even that we would enjoy this portion of your word, that we would be corrected by it, that we would see the gospel of our Savior again, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. There are so many threats to our spiritual well-being, aren't there? This world around us full of temptations that abound. It seems that you and I have all the wealth that we need to effectively seize upon and pursue all of those temptations, whichever ones might appeal to us. And we have all of these passions inside of us, which sometimes run very contrary to God's word. Not to mention the abundance of false teachings that are out there that would seek to lead us into sinful beliefs and practices. There are just so many spiritual dangers all around us and within us, all sorts of ways in which the enemy could come and confront us and lead us into all manner of evil. Which is why I find this situation in Sardis maybe unexpected and certainly interesting. What is it exactly that is wrong with the church at Sardis as we read this letter? Make no mistake, we know something is very wrong in Sardis. In verse 1, about halfway through the verse, it somewhat shockingly says that although this church has the reputation for being alive, Jesus says to them, "You're actually dead." We know right away in the very first verse that when this church is called spiritually dead, something must be profoundly wrong with this congregation. That kind of assertion about the church in Sardis ranks this congregation among the most unhealthy of the seven churches that we meet in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Depending upon how one compares their relative health or unhealthiness, their sinfulness, or their righteous behavior, you can sort of gauge, it would seem, based on the commendations that Christ credits to each of the congregations. Here are all the things you're doing well. Here are the things that Christ commends them for in their faithfulness to the Lord, versus here are all the things that you're doing wrong and how badly that wrong appears to be and what kind of condition Jesus says that he finds them in. And so depending on how you sort of measure it and seek to compare the churches, it may be that the last of the seven churches is in absolutely the worst shape. The church in Laodicea at the end of chapter 3. Laodicea, unlike the other churches doesn't seem to receive so much as one positive comment about either their present faithfulness or even their past faithfulness. I mean, it's just a bad letter about a bad church. At least the church in Sardis, the one before us this morning, gets a couple of positive mentions. They're sort of measured compliments, I guess, or commendations. Verse 4 says there are some, at least, who have not yet soiled their garments. That's sort of positive, I think, implying that there are some in the church who have sought to remain faithful. And verse 2 even mentions that their works are not yet complete, implying that there were some good works, at least in their past, which they need to return to and work on furthering. So one might argue that Sardis is in a little better spiritual condition than at least the church in Laodicea, but still they're in really, really bad shape, accused of being spiritually dead. If our Savior wrote a letter to us, and imagine it, said, "You have the reputation of being alive as a church, but I see that you're actually dead," it would be devastating, wouldn't it? There's so much here that seems so wrong with Sardis. And when you think about previous churches in chapter 2, Sardis seems even worse off than some of those. But what is the disease here? What's the disease that earned them such a miserable condition that the Savior could even regard them as dead? Or at least dying? Wake up and repent and salvage what remains. There's some signs of life, but it's critical. They may not be in the morgue, but they're in the ICU, and it's looking very bad. So what kind of disease got them to such a bad place spiritually? In previous churches, like in the church in Ephesus, their cardinal sin seemed to be they stopped reaching out with the gospel of Christ. So their witness to the gospel of Christ had gone sour and Christ confronted them about that. Previous churches, like in Pergamum, they had some real failures morally and doctrinally, and Christ confronted them, but even they didn't seem to be referred to as spiritually dead or close to death. Thyatira, they were entertaining a modern-day Jezebel who led many of its members into sexual sins and idolatry. Even they in Thyatira almost look like a healthier church than here in Sardis. So what sin in Sardis could have been so serious? What spiritual failure so fatal that Sardis would be described on the brink of utter spiritual death? Well, we don't find mention of failure to bear witness as in Ephesus, or false teachers or modern-day Jezebels as in other letters. In Sardis, their potentially fatal disease is what we might call spiritual slumber. They were spiritually just falling asleep. Of all of the overt ways for us to be tempted to go astray and be unfaithful. And in the church in Sardis, none of those seem to be at the fore. It's just as though they were nodding off spiritually. This is why in verse 2 it says that they must wake up. Verse 3, if they will not wake up, they will face divine judgment. The thing that was so spiritually dangerous for them in the church at Sardis is the sin of spiritual slumber. But what exactly is that? What causes that? What does spiritual slumber look like? Well, the character of spiritual slumber is kind of like the name implies. It's spiritual sleepiness. You can relate this to any of the times you've just been sleepy trying to do something. Been driving too long, it's too late, and you're fighting to stay awake at the wheel. You've had a long day, you're exhausted, you're watching something, and you just start nodding off in the midst of watching this. This is the sort of sleepiness that just sort of starts to take over and render us unengaged with whatever it is we should be engaged with. Spiritual slumber rendering us unengaged with the Lord to whom we should be most engaged. Spiritual slumber is like sleepwalking. Like going through the motions of the Christian life without much engagement of the heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's like going to church and going through the motions of worship. You're not really there, and you walk out of church, you can't remember a hymn that you sang or a passage that was preached. It's just going through the motions. I like the way that one person has described spiritual slumber. And I'm quoting, this person says, due to our own sin and weakness as we're surrounded by a wicked world and due to our own folly, that life of grace that is imparted to our hearts may experience a decline in our own soul. A painful process of spiritual disease which may advance slowly, imperceptibly, silently, and unobserved. Suddenly, this person writes, we await to the realization that there is in our life as Christians no power of holiness, no revulsion to sin, that there is a loss of the experience of the joy of the Lord, that there's an actual playing with sin and a lukewarm attitude toward the church. Maybe even further, we find ourselves withdrawing from spiritual things and from the church. We experience bitterness in our heart, and we have no felt presence of Jesus walking with us in our life. I bet a couple of those things you could relate to. If not now, at some point in your journey, a couple of those things you said, I know what he's writing about. I've had that. I've had that disengagement with the Lord, even as I sort of outwardly was walking with him. It wasn't like that in the early days of your Christian walk, was it? But then the world crept in. I was wondering about this. Is it that we get used to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts? That should sort of seem unbelievable. That the third person of the Godhead would reside in your heart and you could ever get used to that. How is that possible? Did we get cool in our love for the Lord? We talk about it in human relationships. There may be a honeymoon period, and then after which we may just sort of cool in our fondness for the other person. Is it possible we cool in our love for the Lord? We lose that zeal for his companionship. Does God become to us more acquaintance than he is friend or father? Does it ever feel as though being Christian is just someone we are? Something we do, but we don't really think much about it. I suspect most of us can relate to this kind of nodding off when it comes to your spiritual vibrancy. I know as a pastor who is paid to be in the Word of God and prayer every day of every week, I have to fight to remain engaged with that Word and not to just go through the motions and do what I know I ought. But to remember that God is really there and we really have a relationship and I am really seeking to walk with him and for this relationship to grow. I think all of us as Christians have that sort of engagement difficulty at times where we just sort of nod off a little bit when it comes to our engagement with the Lord. I hope you'll remember this sermon at Thanksgiving in a couple of weeks. Right? This is the typical time where you eat too much of the wrong things and you sit down afterwards and you just are trying to watch the game, but it just will not hold you. You know that sleepiness that comes over you, and I pray you remember this sermon and that you say a little prayer to the Lord and say, let me not fall asleep on you, dear Lord. That whether awake or asleep in the flesh, that I would be engaged with the Lord and his servant, and that nothing would take me from his presence. Naps are good. They're fine. If you're a napper in the afternoon, praise God. Spiritual naps, never. This is not what we're called to as the people of God. For the call of Christ to us is to have a lively walk with him. It is to have a lively walk with the Lord. Some of you were here for a recent sermon series in Mark's Gospel, and you may remember what I'm about to mention towards the end of Mark's Gospel, particularly in Mark chapter 13, in what we call the Olivet Discourse, and in Mark chapter 14, in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's a couple of features that relate to what we're talking about here that we find there in Mark's Gospel and from the lips of our Savior, which are worth recalling here for our purposes. In Mark chapter 13, through what is the lengthiest discourse of Jesus that is recorded in Mark's Gospel, throughout that discourse, Jesus is repeatedly telling his disciples, keep alert, stay awake, is the refrain. He keeps coming back to it throughout Mark chapter 13. In fact, if you look, the very last words in Mark chapter 13 are, stay awake, is the call of Jesus throughout that discourse. Which makes it then, when you get to Mark chapter 14, all the more grievous what happens to a few of the disciples in Gethsemane. This, in the Garden of Gethsemane, this hour of such severe trial for our Savior, where His grief was so intense and the cross was so close, Peter, James, and John are there with Him. And do you remember what Peter, James, and John are doing? That's right, they're sleeping. Three times Jesus comes to Peter, James, and John. And Jesus is in the agony of Gethsemane. And He comes to the three disciples. He says, "What are you doing sleeping?" And He comes a second time. "Are you still really sleeping?" And a third time. And He finds them asleep. How could they have found themselves slumbering in a time like that when their Savior was grieving? It must have had something to do with what we know from elsewhere, their expectations for the kingdom. That while Jesus in Gethsemane was about the work of the kingdom of heaven, they seemed to have some notion, Acts chapter 1, of a kingdom of this world that they were looking to be restored. Their eyes were not truly upon Jesus and His heavenly mission. Their eyes were on the things of this world. And it was provoking them not to attentiveness in prayer, not to alertness with their Savior, but to a spiritual slumber manifesting itself there in a physical one as well. They don't have their eyes set on the things of the Lord, but instead the things of this world. We could talk about this just being as simple as the distractions of this world. We should think upon Jesus. We should pray without ceasing. And all of the entertainments of this world, though, they lure us away from that. There's too much interesting going on. We don't have time to pray. There's too many other things of this world to tend to, we think. This, dear Christian, is what causes so much of our spiritual lethargy, the opposite of which leads us to the cure. But we get so spiritually lethargic, so spiritually sleepy, because our focus is on the wrong thing. Doesn't Philippians 3 tell us the cure for this? To press onward and upward in our hope? That this is the thing that would make us zealous for the Lord? Our focus ought to be upon the Lord, upon His second coming, upon our home with Him in heaven. We tend rightfully so to all of the callings of this world that the Lord has put before us. It is good for us to engage with these callings, with our vocations, with our work, with our families, with our friends. All of these things are necessary for us to engage with in this world. But are we engaging the Lord above all else? And is He the deepest hope of our heart? It would seem that if the saints in Sardis had been focused more on that, their hearts would have been a lot more lively than they had become. After all, just think of it. How can you truly gaze upon the glory of Christ Jesus and imagine falling asleep soon thereafter? As Paul says in Ephesians 5:14, which you heard earlier, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Westminster Larger Catechism talks about this letter. It cites it as one of its proof texts for sins forbidden in the first commandment. And what it refers to in connection with this letter to the church in Sardis is deadness in the things of God. Doesn't that sound frightening? That's what is going on in this letter. It's a deadness to the things of God that they're experiencing. If you asked them, they probably would not have told you they felt dead and dying. They probably would have said they're just not feeling that vibrant at the moment. But that moment turned into a day, and a day into a year. And a few years later, the Savior of the world was writing a letter to them saying, "You have the reputation for being alive, but you're dead." How far down the road of that sleep they got. So what should they do now? What should you and I do? If any of this makes sense to us on an experiential level, that is to say, a few of us understand that temptation to slumber and to be disengaged with the Lord, if this is something of the experience we know, how should we respond? How should they in Sardis respond? And what's at stake? Well, what's at stake is very clear if you look at the promises and also the warnings that are extended to them in this letter. Remember, they're not completely dead yet. Verse 2 calls them to wake up, to strengthen what remains. So what are the warnings if they do not do this? Look at verse 3. In the middle of that verse, it says, if you will not wake up, he will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour he will come at. This is bad news. We pray, come Lord Jesus, come quickly, just like the Apostle John taught us to do at the end of Revelation. That's a good prayer for us to pray. But I can tell you in this letter, in this context, when Jesus threatens to come to them like a thief, this is not something they want to have happen. This is a threat for him to come to them in judgment. This language of coming like a thief, it makes us think of the second coming of Christ at the very end of time in the final judgment day. It is possible that that's what's being threatened. It seems more likely that what's being threatened here is a nearer divine wrath judgment of God upon these people at this time in Sardis for their sins about which they refuse to repent. Either way, the threat is something they don't want anything to do with. That Jesus would come to them in judgment, that he would visit wrath upon them for their sins that they refuse to repent of. So that's the warning if they refuse to repent and wake up. The promises are more, though. Verse 5 has three beautiful promises held forth for them. If they will wake up, if they will repent, three beautiful things in verse 5. Verse 5 says that for those who will repent and wake up, they will receive white garments. This is the clothing of purity. Have some of them compromised? Some already, indeed. There's always time to repent. Such that there is a heavenly purity that awaits them, which Jesus is extending to them and promising them here. I want to pause on this just for a second, because the realization of our sin and its filthiness ought always to bother us. The promise like this of these white garments is a promise of a cleansing and a purity. We do things wrong in this lifetime. That cough had been coming a while. And we can't make up for them a lot of times. And we wish we could make good on things that we've done wrong. A promise like this one of the white garments in verse 5 is part of a host of biblical promises that says, for God's people who cling to him by faith, they get to heaven and they wear spotless purity. This is what Christ gives to them. Christian, no matter how bad it was in Sardis, no matter how deep the sins that they were struggling with there, Christ is saying, if you repent and if you cling to me, there is a white garment which is waiting for you in heaven. It's a beautiful promise. Why would they not repent and wake up? But that's just one of three promises that we find in verse 5. Verse 5 also promises that they will never have their name blotted out of the book of life. It's exactly how it sounds. In the book which lists the names of all those who belong to God for all eternity, your name, Christian, is written in heavenly indelible ink. Your name will be listed on the rolls of the church triumphant forever. You and I should all be looking forward to that membership transfer of ours, where we go from the roles of this church below to joining the church triumphant above, where we go from the roles of the church here that is helping us complete this journey to the church there at the end of our journey. We have a lot of people move in and out of our church. We have a lot of people move in and out of the area. Our roles are always in flux here. There is a book of life on which is written permanent names that are there for all eternity. And this is the promise to those if they will but wake up and repent. And the third promise in verse 5, that Jesus himself will confess their name before his Father and before the angels. Do you ever have the fear or the feeling that when you arrive at heaven, there'll be people who knew you up there and they'll say, really? This one? Aren't there any standards here? You know that won't happen, correct? There will be rejoicing when you get there. there'll be a lot of other saved sinners who say, yep, that's the saving power of Jesus even there. But what we're told here in verse 5 is, not only will your former friends and family members not shake their heads and say, really, Jesus will come right there and say to his Father and ours, this one belongs. This one deserves to be here. It's because of Christ that you deserve to be there, not because of how good you were. Jesus will come right away and he will make this announcement to the angels and to the Father, this one belongs right here. This is exactly where they're supposed to be. Why wouldn't they wake up and repent with promises like that, of the white garments, of having their names in a book like this, of having Jesus even publicly announce the appropriateness of their arrival in heaven? So many promises. Is there even a choice for them? Must they even deliberate this more than a moment, what is being extended to them? Is there a moment of hesitation in your mind that this is the Christ that you need? That waking up to him spiritually and repenting of your sins now, clinging to him by faith, what's the decision making here? That's the clear and obvious path every single one of us needs to take. If we don't, verse 3 is all we're left with. That divine judgment and the horror of what would come and what our sins deserve. But whereas, verse 5, if we will repent and wake up, we have all of those blessings of heaven and eternal life. So this is the simple response on your part which is called for. Verse 2, strengthen what remains. Lord, take my weak little faith. Would you please grow it? Lord, would you take my very feeble and flawed efforts and use them for your glory. Strengthen what remains. We all at times feel very weak and barely connected to the Lord. And that's the time when Jesus says, come to me, come to me. Perhaps at one time your relationship with the Lord was stronger, and Jesus is saying in this letter, it can be again. It can be again. Return to him. Set your eyes on him. Set your eyes on his glory rather than your own. That takes practice. Speak to him in prayer because you know he's listening. Try thinking more about your Savior and a little less about yourself. Many Christians have found that very helpful. Allow your heart to be soft again. Don't let the world harden your heart. Take a few minutes to read a few verses. Maybe just sit with the Lord a few minutes more. These are all spiritual things you have known, that you have done before, that at one time maybe you found all the more inviting. They're just as useful today as they have ever been to set your focus more squarely upon the Lord than maybe we have been doing. Christian, it's time to wake up. It's time to wake up. The spiritual slumber will not do, as this letter tells us. And as the letter begins, it's as though Jesus is opening the curtains on that window and he's letting his glory shine right in to that otherwise darkness-filled room. In the very first verse, as he writes to this church, he says, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The seven stars we've seen identified earlier in Revelation, these are the angels of the churches to whom Jesus is writing. And the seven spirits, I agree with those commentators who look at the seven number numerically representing the completeness. And he's actually referring to the Holy Spirit here himself, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. As Jesus, in other words, writes to this church, the very introduction of Jesus is like the light of Christ shining right into the window. And this is the way Jesus comes to his people to wake us up with the glory of himself. Christ, who has sent to us the enlivening power of the Holy Spirit into our hearts, this is the radiant glory of our Savior, who shines into the otherwise dark room filled with sleeping saints. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Christian, are you ready to get up and walk with your Lord? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and let us pray. Holy Spirit, enliven us, awake our hearts, renew our love for you, grant to us a renewed zeal to walk with you, our faithful God, who's been so generous to us, so patient with our sleepiness, and so strong when we are weak. Bless your people as we seek to respond faithfully to this portion of your word. Amen.